recent past, we found ourselves in a season of darkness. Some experienced the unexpected loss of a loved one. Illness, depression, isolation, grief of plans broken and moments lost. And in the darkness, lies abound. We believe that we are all alone. No one could understand. No one will know if you cross that line. In that darkness, we grew apart. For us, whatever spiritual darkness we have known, the light has come. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light doesn't just offer a weak illumination in an oppressive night. No, this light makes darkness flee. There is nothing you've experienced in the darkness, whether by choice or not, that is bigger or stronger than the light of Jesus. No sin, no struggle, no pain, no loss. None of that darkness that bears down on your soul, none of it can overcome the light of Jesus. Jesus brings rest for the weary, hope for the hopeless, freedom for those in the bondage of sin. Jesus offers his light to us.
Well, he was really in the fight of his life. Some of us know the story. Many of us have probably seen the movie, The Cinderella Man, James Braddock, a washed-up prize fighter who had a shot at the title through some improbable circumstances. It's really amazing how he got that shot, and yet it was actually a setup by the manager of the opposing fighter. Because as great as it looks that the obscure James Braddock would be able to fight to get his family out of poverty, and would be able to fight to bring hope to a nation that was stricken right in the middle of the Great Depression, where everybody's hope was that the underdog would win, there's just one little bitty problem. And that was that the opponent was massive. Max Baer. He was a vicious fighter who had actually killed two men in the boxing ring up to this point. And so on the one hand, we had James Braddock heading for the title of world heavyweight championship, had to fight Max Baer, and it was not going to be a fair fight, and everybody knew it. So it's actually the night of the fight. Braddock is preparing with his manager in the locker room, and nobody knows what's going to happen. Nerves are on edge. And right then, Braddock's wife walks into the locker room and just sort of withers the manager away with a look. And then she goes to Braddock, she locks her eyes on him, and the woman who we learn throughout the film had faced poverty and abuse for most of her life, spoke to her husband saying these words. She said, "Maybe I understand some what it means to fight. You just remember who you are. You're the bulldog of Bergen. You're the pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope. You're your child's hero. But most of all, you are the champion of my heart, James Braddock." And she reminds him of his purpose, that he's everybody's hope. He's the one that's supposed to lead the nation, the children out of hopelessness. But what really gives him strength is the knowledge that beyond the fight, beyond the potential defeat, is the love of one that will not bend. And it's much of what we read in our text this morning in Matthew 4. So if you brought a Bible, I want you to go and grab it for me. If you did not bring a Bible, grab that phone. Google with me Matthew 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to look at the account that has almost become fabled in our minds of Jesus facing great temptation in the wilderness. And what we're told is as Jesus is being tempted, not only is he tempted in every way such as we ourselves are, but just as he's tempted, he is resisting with the very same means that God gives to us today. And so that what we would see, that when we begin to doubt that God's love might fall away, it might fall away because of our failure, or we think, God can't hold me through this fight. He can't hold me beyond losing this battle. When we fear that our temptation cannot be overtaken, God simply says, you know, in Christ, you just remember this. You are the champion of my heart. And everything that is written here is written to give us the strength to know that his love will not let us go. So Matthew 4, starting at verse 1, Matthew writes, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." You know, friends, if we just looked at that first verse, part of that first verse, it kind of sounds like the rest of our text is going to be peaceful, doesn't it? You know, when we dive in, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Kind of forget about this part. You know, we might think about it and say, you know, that's fantastic. Jesus is going to get some R&R, right? It's about time. Maybe you picture Jesus sort of in Palm Springs. You know, he's lounging by a pool, sipping a Diet Coke. And he's got a little umbrella sticking out of his glass. But it's actually far from it. Jesus walks right into oppression and into affliction and into conflict. And it's actually all over the book of Matthew when you read about Jesus is that he is in conflict constantly. He's in conflict with the Jewish leaders, with the Jewish people, eventually the Roman leaders. And here, the source of all conflict, Satan himself. In fact, it's no mistake that Matthew calls him the devil. Because the devil in the original Greek is actually a compound word. It's two words put together, and it literally means to throw in between, or we could say to split. That the devil's goal is to split. The goal is to split you from God, to split you from you, to split you from God's purposes in your life. He is there to split, and we see just by reading this first verse, it is not going to be smooth sailing. Jesus goes out in the wilderness and will face the temptation of his arch enemy, the devil. And we see in verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, friends, never think if you are led by the Spirit, you will not be lured by the devil. If you are filled by the Spirit, you will not be afflicted by the devil. Never think that. In fact, it's safe to say if you are led by the Spirit, you will experience attacks of the enemy. If you notice very closely, it says the Spirit led Jesus, but Satan or the devil brought in the temptation. So never assume, you know what, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I love Jesus. Therefore, you know, he's going to keep me safe from all that evil and all that temptation out here. Friends, here is the example that is not the Christian walk. But not only that, I want you to please notice, this is for a whole season. He's not just tempted for a day. It's not even for a week. We're told that he goes through 40 days of this. 6 weeks, almost 6 weeks. That's a season, a whole season of temptation that Jesus is walking into. And one more bit, it's important to note when our Lord was tempted. It was actually right after his baptism. During his baptism, if you remember, the miraculous happened. We had the affirmation of the Father unmistakably took place. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God came down and descended on Jesus. And then there's this audible voice that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then the very next verse is Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Friends, we need to realize something about the Christian walk, and that is every time God gives you a blessing, your enemy, the devil, would love to steal that blessing away. Just be aware of that. You know, I'm going to stand here this morning. I don't want to cause you fear. We need to know how he works. We're not ignorant of his devices, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So don't be ignorant. Don't ignore that. We think, you know, wow, the Christian life, it's all about being under the spout where the glory comes out. You know, it's just going to be glory on glory on glory on gifts on gifts on gifts. But I want you to think back. Go back to the Old Testament where we had the people of Israel. The Israelites miraculously delivered out of Egypt with that final plague. And they're followed immediately by Pharaoh, who went to overtake them to destroy them. A little bit further in the Old Testament, we read King Hezekiah brought back the Passover feast to Jerusalem. He rediscovered it, and they're going to celebrate this great feast, which is exactly what a king should do. And yet, as soon as they celebrate the feast, we're told immediately the Assyrians surround the city of Jerusalem to overtake it. Fast forward, Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration where Jesus goes up on that mountain with his three disciples. You got Peter, James, and John, and they saw Jesus ignite, explode into glory. And they thought, wow, can you believe it? It just does not get any better than this. And as soon as they got that blessing, they went down the mountain. And the very first person that met them was a demon-possessed boy who challenged the authority of the disciples. So, you know, we asked your disciples to cast them out. They couldn't do it. Huge blessing on top of the mountain, immediately to the pit of the valley. So there is this pattern of attack. God gives blessing, and the enemy would love to rip that blessing away. Or said another way, when you're in the will of heaven, expect the wrath of hell. When you're in the will of heaven, you can expect the wrath of hell. You are a target if you're in Christ. Now again, I'm not sharing this. I'm not trying to make you afraid or to fear anything, but rather, so we'd say, okay, you know what, Pastor Colby, that's part of the deal. I can prepare. You know what, bring it on. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world is what we're promised in 1 John. I just don't want you to be aware of it because these things absolutely happen even to Jesus. There's an Anglican preacher by the name of G.C. Ryle who once famously said, sometimes Satan is more active in church than he is anywhere else. And I just want you to think back on the times you came to worship and the Lord gave you some blessing here at church. You know, maybe you heard something you needed to hear. Maybe you received a word from the Lord in his word. You know, maybe it's just being around solid believers of encouragement and all that, and you say, you know what, this is it, man. This is why I came this morning. I got my answer. I feel good. This is exactly what I need in my life. And then you get on Elwood Road. And some crazy driver tries to cut you off or run you off. Now that joy is challenged. And I wonder what comes out of your mouth next. Is it, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. I'm going to run him off the road. Or you go out in the parking lot after service and you have a flat tire. You know, what are you thinking then? Jesus was tempted by the devil after 40 days in the wilderness. But please notice in verse 2, it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, 40 days is a long time not to eat. Full disclosure, I've tried fasting. I'm not good at it. I don't know if you've ever tried fasting before. I've done it. It's never been for a prolonged amount of time. But what I'm told is when you fast, it kind of sucks. And if you go a little bit further, it actually gets a little harder. And then it gets even harder. And then eventually, if you withhold yourself from food long enough, your body gets used to it and you eventually actually lose your appetite. I have not had that experience. I haven't made it that far. But I'm told you actually lose your appetite and you're doing okay. Right? You may feel weak physically, but you lose your appetite. And then eventually, what happens is your appetite returns, and you experience hunger again, just like Jesus is here. And they say, at that point, you are actually on the verge of starving to death. That you will die if you don't do anything different. And that's exactly the condition Jesus is in when the tempter shows up. We see in verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Which makes sense that that would be his first temptation, right? If he's weak physically, the devil's going to be counting on him being vulnerable emotionally. We know how that works. You know, when we don't feel good, when we feel weak, we feel tired, that's when we are the most susceptible or most vulnerable emotionally. You'll try and do anything to cure whatever is ailing you. You'll do anything to just try and get that strength back. And so capitalizing on this physical weakness and hopefully his emotional vulnerability is this first temptation. Now, in this very first temptation, Satan is questioning God's provision. That's the first temptation. And saying, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, do you see this little word if in the text? It could be translated as since. Since you are the Son of God, it's actually not a supposition, it's an affirmation. So you can think about it like the devil comes up and he's saying, you know, since in view of the fact that you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You know what, since you have all this power, use it to satisfy yourself. So the question is, why would that be a temptation? When really it's a question or a slam or a dig about God's provision. What he's saying is, hey, since you're the promised one, since you're the Son of God, since that's true, you know, why is your Father not providing for you out here? Why would he let his Son, the Messiah of the world, starve to death? So why don't you do this thing? Why don't you use your power to save yourself and to satisfy yourself? And friends, we actually find the exact same temptation by the exact same tempter in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree. There's the many trees. Satan comes along and says, hey, why don't you eat of the tree? And Eve says, look, we can eat of any trees of the garden, just not this tree. That's what God said. Do you remember what the devil says in Genesis 3:1? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Now he's questioning God. Why would God keep something good from you? What kind of God do you serve? And so Jesus says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. I kind of share that. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind for a moment. Deuteronomy 8 is a whole manna incident in the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone. How many times have you had the thought or feeling, hey, you know what, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I've devoted my life to him. Why isn't God taking better care of me? You know, why isn't he taking better care of my health? Why isn't he taking better care of my financial situation? Why is he not taking better care of my family or my lack thereof? Why is he not with me, working through me? Why is work so hard? I mean, why isn't God taking care of me? Have you ever had those thoughts? Have those ever been whispered in your ear? How come God isn't taking better care of you? You know, you deserve it. You tied to that church. You went to that event. You serve on that committee. The devil first questions God's provision. Next, the devil questioned God's protection. Look at verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, the devil is quoting scripture. Do you notice that? The devil has his own couple Bible verses himself that he throws out there. Do you know the devil knows the Bible better than we do? Do you know the devil went to the best seminary in the universe? Heaven. And he has this long history with humanity. And so he knows the Bible, and he knows exactly what to bring in and what to leave out. And now he's going to quote a verse, but he's actually going to take it out of context. He'll leave out a very crucial part of the verse. He goes on, he says, and he's quoting the verse here, he will command his angels concerning you, and. Now that's where he missed out. Because in the original text, he's actually quoting Psalm 91 here. The actual verse in Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." What Satan is suggesting here was not the way of God. It was not the way Scripture depicted. It's just your own personal protection. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's saying, okay, you're the Son of God. God the Father protects his Son. He sent his Son into the world. Prove it. Prove it. Let's give the Father a chance to fulfill what he's promised. You know, it says right here, you know, you're going to jump and not stub your toe because the angels will catch you. Paraphrasing, of course. And the danger here is any text of Scripture taken out of context can become a pretext. Let me say it again. I'm going to explain it. Any text of Scripture taken out of context can become a pretext. Meaning, you can prove or justify just about anything you want using the Bible when you take it out of its context. This is how cults are started, friends. This is how people use text for the weirdest, wildest, craziest schemes. They take a verse out of Scripture, they completely isolate it, and then they use it to justify whatever angle they have. I mean, just watch secular news media. People are quoting Scripture all the time, and you just kind of think back and say, wait, that's what? How'd they get that? Now, please notice in verse 5, Jesus is set on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. The pinnacle of the temple is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And so if you could kind of picture in your minds for a second, there's a corner of a really high wall. And then down on the wall, there's a valley. It's actually called the Kidron Valley. And so from the top of the wall in Jesus' day to the bottom of the valley was about 450 feet. And so for Jesus to jump off that and have the angels swoop in and protect him as he goes down, that would make the nightly news on both CNN and Fox. That would be trending on Twitter in no time. Everybody would be reposting this. And what he's saying is, do something incredible to prove that God will protect you. That's the idea. Now, it's a little bit deeper than that. Follow me on this one. The rabbis, prior to Jesus' birth, the rabbis had predicted that when the Messiah comes, he will actually come to the pinnacle of the temple. Or rather, he will come to the Temple Mount and he will reveal himself at this exact corner. And where they kind of believe that, there's a passage in Scripture, Malachi 3. Malachi 3 says this. It says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." And so the rabbis of the time were like, oh, that's so... Very clearly, the Messiah is going to show up in this area. There's going to be a ton of people. They'll easily be able to see him. And he's going to give this demonstration of who he actually is. And so probably what's taking place is the devil is using this interpretation from Malachi 3. And that's exactly why Satan uses Psalm 91. Let's make a show out of this. Let's make a display out of this. And yet, Jesus responds, verse 7, again it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Straight from Deuteronomy, 6th chapter. Keep that in the back of your head. Now I want to throw this out for us. I believe we test the Lord our God all the time. Do you want an example? We exceed the speed limit and have the audacity to pray that we would not get a ticket. Lord, okay, there's a cop. I was speeding. Please, please, please make sure he didn't see it. He won't tag me. You know, we walk into a bar and we pray, Lord, help me not to drink. We watch porn. Lord, help me with my lust. Friends, we cannot expect to walk into temptation and then ask the Lord to deliver us from evil. He will if we align our faith with our feet. And Jesus is saying, do not deliberately test the Lord your God by placing yourself in that kind of position. And so the devil questioned God's provision. He questioned God's protection. And next, the devil questioned God's promise. That's verse 8. God's promise. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now let me paraphrase this. Jesus, I know why you've come. You've come for the whole world. You've come to rule the whole world. Now, do you know one of the promises of Scripture is that the Messiah actually would have world domination? You know, we read that in Psalm 2 where God speaks and he says, in this text, he says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Elsewhere in Philippians, we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. World domination. The Bible says that one day Jesus will rule and reign over the whole earth. However, first he came to redeem it by a death on a cross. And so what Satan is suggesting here is, I know why you came. Why go about it the hard way? Why go about it the painful way? You came for the earth. You came to redeem it back. Listen, I know why you've come. I know what the promise is. Well, why don't you just worship me now? Let's just strike a deal. I'll give it to you. No fight involved. No pain involved. No cross involved. Just indulge me and I'll give it to you. You know, if you only did this, you'd be happy. You heard that? Yet notice what Jesus says in verse 10. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall only serve. Also comes from Deuteronomy 6. We're going to get there. But this is a passage of the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, is we are designed to live lives of satisfaction. We're designed to live lives of wonder and glory and goodness. And that only happens when we prioritize a singularized worship of the Lord and Lord alone. Did you get that? When we prioritize worshiping him alone. That's when that happens. And Deuteronomy 6 is a warning passage from Moses to the Israelites, where he's basically saying this. When you go into the land that God's giving you, don't think you're here because you're such a great group of people. When you're going in, don't forget that it was God and God alone who delivered you. Don't forget that. He says, you're going to go into a culture where you're going to see a plethora of gods and a bunch of weird practices. Do not forget or neglect God's purposes or presence in sending you there. That's the point. So, my question is to you, okay, the temptation, what's the point of it all? What's the point of the passage? Is it simply for us to read Matthew 4 as a game plan to overcome temptation and struggles in our lives? Is it that simple? What I want to propose to you this morning is Matthew 4 actually gives us a broader and more glorious view of what it means to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because this passage is, but it's not just, proving that Jesus can and will and does conquer sin and Satan. It absolutely proves that, but that's not all it proves. It's proving that he is the Son of God sent to rescue us at a great sacrifice to himself. Did you catch the hints all over the passage? They're all over the place. Look, just Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit to where? The wilderness. Matthew 4, 2. And after fasting how many days? 40 days. Not only that, Jesus quoted what three times? The book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so when you hear wilderness, and you hear the number 40, and you hear the book Deuteronomy, what do you think of? Bible trivia. The wilderness. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And here is Jesus, the Son of God. We need to remember that when Moses went to Pharaoh, contrary to Charles Heston, he did not say, let my people go. What did Moses actually say to Pharaoh? Let my son go. When the Israelites, representative to the children of God, are delivered powerfully by God, they wander into idolatry to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet, here, there comes another son. in the wilderness to be tempted. 40 days, 40 nights, and he's proving to be the faithful son. Because we have to see what God is actually ultimately doing here is fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham long ago. Do you remember Genesis 22? Genesis 22. So we have Abraham thinking he's going to honor God. He takes Isaac, his son, up to a mountain where he's going to sacrifice him. He lifts a blade, and God says, don't lay a hand on that boy. He says, I will provide the sacrifice rather than the son that you love. And here he is. Here is that son. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here he is. The son being offered in sacrifice that God had promised long ago he would provide the son. And now that one is here, not just proving that he is the right sacrifice, but proving the heart of the Father for us. That he would actually send his eternally perfect son for a fallen, sinful, wandering humanity to rescue us through him. And yet, there's another rescue on display here. Did you catch it? Every time Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds with what? Scripture, the Bible. He responds with scripture. So this word is written for us. Over and over again, we see that there is power in knowing what the word says. Do you remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders later in Matthew? He said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. In other words, you'll never know the power of God until you know the word of God, because they go hand in hand. Now, are there temptations? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we have promised. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. He will provide. And friends, when temptation is brought our way, we may say, you know what, Lord, I'm facing this. I can't do it. I can't resist. I can't fight. And yet God simply says, I'm going to stop you there. My word says something different. Believe the word written. You can stand under it, relying on the truth of God. Friends, we have the belief that the new creation that God made us to be is actually real. So that when temptation comes our way, we do not let Satan deceive us by saying, you know what, you can't be helped. You can't be stopped. Just remember your old life and nothing changes. That's when we can firmly stand and say, no, change is real. Change is possible. Because the power of God exists within me through the risen work of Jesus Christ, who sent his spirit into my heart. Believe it. Because when we realize that this word is written for us, it actually then becomes a sword to be wielded by us. That's when you begin to see what power it has. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6? He says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So when we are facing temptations or trials, if we have the word deep in us, we actually have spiritual resources to fend off the temptations of Satan just as Jesus did. And so one of the things I love about this church, I've only been here a couple months, but one of my favorite things is when somebody gets saved at one of our services, when somebody accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior here, do you know what the first thing we give them is? A Bible. Why? Because it's not only the fuel that enables growth, the Bible is a tool that protects that growth. It is the word of God outlining the purposes of God that empowers the people of God. That's what God is calling us to believe this morning. That this thing, this book, these words are power. It's not magic. It's not a rabbit's foot. But when you submit to its leading and its teaching, something actually transformative takes place in your life. And you recognize that there is the truth of God that becomes strength for our souls. And we're actually being invited in, friends, to believe the word written and to wield this sword in times of temptation. That when Satan comes our way, we say, no, 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 you're a liar. I will not follow your path, but rather I will follow what God has clearly revealed to me. It's our calling, it's our privilege when we respond with the word of God. And did you notice what happens as a result? Verse 11. The devil left him. Let's just pause there. Woo! The devil left him. It's actually a promise from the book of James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, that's a military term. Resist, stand your ground with the word of God. You are not defenseless. He doesn't stand a chance. But it's not only that, he goes on. And angels came and were ministering to him. As he's using the word of God to fend off the temptations of Satan, not only did Satan leave, but angels came in. And we think, man, I would like that spa treatment. Right? Angels from heaven come and help him out. So they're strengthening the Lamb of God as they're preparing him for the red carpet that actually will lead to the cross. Jesus here is being prepared for the greatest work of his life and the greatest need of ours, the sacrifice of his life for my sin and for your sin. And so, friends, it is ultimately our red carpet treatment that he is preparing for. And what God is doing is saying, I've prepared a lamb for you. And as you put your faith in him, not your work, not your goodness, not your church attendance, not your affiliation, not how much you give, not how much you serve, no area in which you think I can work out for it. No, no, no. You just put your faith in him. That's sufficient. Why? Because he was made perfect in righteousness. And he resisted the sin we cannot resist. When we do that, then we know that the times of struggling will come. But you can go to him and say, God, will you forgive me? And be assured that the one who took the sins of the world on his shoulders can take your sins too. That you might walk in strength and confidence in the Son, knowing he's for me. This risen King is for me. He paid the price so I would not have to. And it's when we know that the red carpet leads us to the cross, where we lay down our sin and our failures and the temptations we fall into. When we lay them at the foot of the cross, they are taken from me and they're put on him. Then, friends, we can rise in the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Praise God for the temptations we face, knowing that he faced them too. Praise God that we have a perfect high priest who has been tempted in every way just as we are, so that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in a time of need. Friends, we can go to him, lay it at his feet, and rise in the forgiveness that is our joy and that is our strength. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we give you all praise and glory and honor, recognizing that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that you are resurrected. You are the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus, that you went before us and conquered. And you simply call us to receive that victory, to receive that which you have accomplished. Help us this morning, Father, even as we celebrate communion, Lord, may we never forget. May you fix our focus as we go out this week, that we too have a great high priest who has gifted us with his gospel, who has gifted us with his word. May you lead us in that as we go forth to give glory to you in everything we say and do. And so in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.